I invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, we've undertaken a series of studies in Jesus' farewell discourse or upper room discourse, John 14 and 15 and 16. And this is our fourth week turning to John chapter 14, and eventually we'll be here in verses 12 through 14. I remind you of the context of these words. Our Lord Jesus has announced his departure. And though it shouldn't have, it has taken his disciples by surprise. And they are shaken. They are troubled. And these three chapters are his words to them to comfort their troubled hearts, to address the way that they feel shaken within. Part of their trouble is very personal. They just don't really understand what a relationship with an absent Jesus is going to look like. All they've ever known is Jesus right there physically with them. He was there to protect them. He was there to lead them and tell them where to go next. He was there to answer any questions or perplexities that came up. How often he corrected their misunderstanding or corrected their folly. And they just can't imagine what it's going to be like to have a relationship with him and him maybe not there. Would they still be able to talk to him? Would he still be talking to them? Would they still know his leading? Would they still know his protection? There is in this evening the air of something amiss and danger. How will they know he's a protection if he's not even there? He's just going away. And there's so much they don't understand. They don't understand where he's going. They don't know what he means by the Father's house. They think they don't know how to get there. And they're even wondering on a very personal level, when Jesus brings them there, will the Father even receive us? Just because we're received by Jesus, are we going to be received by the Father? And so Jesus has addressed those kind of personal fears and anxieties and concerns. He's pointed them to faith, that from now on, their relationship to him is going to be by faith. And then he's pointed them to the fact that he is lovingly preoccupied with them. His departure is in no way an indifference. He's not leaving because he has better things to do. And his absence is not aloofness. It's necessary for their good. He's going to prepare a place for them. It's all out of love. It's all out of tender concern for them. He's assured them, you know where I'm going. You know the way. And when Thomas objected, our Lord said, I'm the way. And the comfort there is not just that he's pointing out the way, but that he is the way, that he brings us all the way to the Father. And when Philip is wondering whether we're going to be received by the Father or not, and he wants some kind of visible, tangible assurance right now that the Father receives us, show us the Father, and it's enough, Jesus tells them, you don't have to worry about being rejected by the Father if I have received you, because everyone who knows me knows the Father. And you're going to find this out for sure very shortly. Over the next couple weeks, from henceforth, you will know this. You will know that there is a unity of purpose and will between the Father and the Son when it comes to your redemption and your acceptance. You'll be able to see it in the way that the Father makes my soul an offering for sin. You'll be able to see it in the way that he raises me from the dead. You'll be able to see it in the way that he exalts me to his right hand. You'll be able to see it in the way that he allows me to give you the gift of the Holy Spirit. You will see our unity of purpose about this, and you will be at rest over this. So he's been addressing a lot of personal anxieties and fears. But there are other fears as well in the disciples' minds about this. One of their fears is regarding their ongoing work. They have a calling. These men have been called out from the world by Jesus Christ, and he has told them that they would be fishers of men. He's trained them. He's sent them out two by two for weeks at a time. They've reported back to him, and he's taught them. They have a calling to fulfill, but they did not ever envision having to fulfill that calling without him. With him not being there, or at least if he was, you know, at least he'd be around, and they'd be going back to him on occasion like they had before. He'd be with some of the disciples, but not all of them as they scatter out. I mean, that's probably what their thinking is. The fact that he's going away really has them concerned about, well, what is our ministry going to look like? I mean, you think about it. They have known very little success with Jesus. What's it going to be like when he's gone? When they're telling people about an invisible Messiah? How's that going to go? They're concerned about this as well, no doubt. And you and I want to put ourselves in their place. This is not just a conversation between Jesus and these 11 men. These 11 men represent us. Their position is our position. We have never seen him. Our entire relationship with Jesus is with a Jesus who we cannot see and who's not physically here. And our work for him is a work for a Jesus which is not physically present. He's at the right hand of the Father. He's not here. So he's addressing our troubled hearts as well, about our personal relationship with him and about the nature of our ministry for him. We are called to work for the Lord in a day when he is not physically here, when he's physically absent. So what kind of spiritual power can we expect? What kind of spiritual power can these 11 men in that upper room expect? And what kind of spiritual power can Christ's believing church down through the ages expect? And what Jesus is going to assure us of this morning is that though he is not physically present, that Christ's believing church will nevertheless experience him continuing to work powerfully through them. Let's read verses 12 through 14. And you tell me whether that's not what he's saying. Though he's physically absent, they're going to continue to experience his power. John chapter 14 and verse number 12. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do, because I go unto my Father. And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. Amen. Are those not intriguing verses? aren't you interested in knowing exactly what he is promising here? This morning, it is my desire to preach to you on the theme, doing the greater works. What are these? Doing the greater works. There are three things that we'll see in these three verses. First, a promise of power. Second, an assurance of power. And third, praying for power. A promise, an assurance, and a call to prayer. Doing the greater works. Though Christ be physically absent, his believing church will continue to be empowered by him. So first of all, let's think together about the promise in these verses. And that really is the main thing in these verses, isn't it? What is it that he is promising them? You see, he begins by administering this promise with the greatest certainty. Verily, verily, truly, truly. The word in the original is amen, amen. The works that I do shall he do. And this is a word, this is a verse, this is a promise given to those who believe on me. Truly, truly, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, is that you? Then this is a promise for you. He that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also, and greater works than these shall he do. The essence of the promise is that his believing people are going to do certain works. And that, friends, is the calling of the church. To do certain works, to occupy until he comes. We are to be a people that are active, not passive. The life of a believer is not a life of retirement. It is not a retreat into some quiet corner apart from the world and temptation or opposition. It is to be a life engaged in vigorous activity for the Lord. It's to be a life of works. And it may sound counterintuitive, but actually, committing yourself to working wholeheartedly for the Lord is the way to maintain a heart at rest. It's when we get so isolated with ourselves and so self-centered that we end up having troubled hearts. Jesus is here to counsel them about their troubled hearts. One way to have rest in your soul is to engage in ministry, to work for him. The church is here to do Christ's works. What works? What kind of works does he promise that the church will do? Well, there are two kinds you see in the text. He says, he that believeth on me, the works that I do shall he do also. So first of all, they are to do works that he himself did. What are those works? Well, there can be no doubt that he is referring to his own miraculous works. You see that there in verse number 10, and just follow the flow of thought down. In verse number 10, at the end of the verse, he says, the Father that dwelleth me, he doeth the works. He doeth the works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father in me, or else believe me for the very works' sake. In those two verses, he's definitely talking about his miracles, his supernatural, miraculous works. And then he says in verse number 12, verily, verily, I say unto you, he that believeth on me, the works that I do, shall he do also. And so there can be no question at all that the Lord is referring to his own miraculous works. His promise to those men sitting in that room there that night is that they were going to continue to do these things. Even though he is going to be absent, even though he will be exalted to the right hand of the Father, they will continue to do miracles. Was that promise fulfilled? It was. You turn to the book of Acts, and it bears record to the fulfillment of that promise. In Acts chapter 3, Peter raises a lame man at the beautiful gate of the temple. He says, "In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And the man did, even though he had been lame for decades. It was the same kind of miracle that our Lord Jesus used to do in his ministry. And it was such a conspicuous miracle that the Sanhedrin in the next chapter said, "Indeed, a notable miracle hath been done by them. It's manifest to all who dwell in Jerusalem." Even some of the deacons were empowered to work in this way. In chapter 6 of Acts, we're told that Stephen was full of faith and power, and he did great wonders and miracles among the people. Philip, the deacon as well. It says that in Samaria, the Samaritans gave heed unto those things which Philip spake, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. Unclean spirits, crying out with loud voices, came out of many that were possessed with them, and many taken with palsies that were lame were healed. Peter was there on this occasion, hearing this promise, and Peter himself was empowered to do miraculous works. In Acts chapter 5, it says, "There came also a multitude out of the cities round about Jerusalem, bringing sick folks and them that were vexed with unclean spirits. And they were healed, every one, by Peter." It's the same kind of thing you read of in the Gospels, in the ministry of Jesus. Peter, as you know, is even used to raise Dorcas from the dead in the book of Acts. So this first promise is a promise that these 11 men would continue to do miraculous works. And that promise is borne out in fulfillment all the way through the book of Acts. These men are filled with sorrow. They're unsure what things are going to look like when Jesus is gone and they're left alone. And Jesus reassures them, "You will continue to do these works." And did he keep that promise? He did. The book of Acts bears it out. But notice that the verse doesn't stop there. It not only says, "The works that I do shall he do also, but greater works than these shall he do." Now, how can that be? How can it be that anyone could do greater works than Jesus himself? None of the apostles did greater miracles than were done by Jesus. I mean, none of the apostles fed 5,000 people with 5 loaves and 2 fish. And none of the apostles raised someone from the dead who had been dead and in the grave for 4 days. Nothing would get greater than that when you're thinking about those kind of works. But our Lord promises that there are works greater than those works that his believing church will do. And this is where we come in. That first promise, the rest of the New Testament would frame this out for us. That first promise was a promise made to the apostles. Paul calls the miraculous sign gifts the works of an apostle, the signs of the apostles. And therefore, those signs, those miracles, those supernatural works, they died out with the apostles' generation. That first promise was directed to the apostles. And we see the testimony of Scripture, it's fulfilled. The second promise, though, is directed toward them and us. Christ's believing church will do greater works than any of the supernatural miracles done by Jesus in his earthly ministry. What are those works? Well, notice in verse number 12 that the word works, the second time it's used, greater works than these shall he do, it's in italics. And so we're not talking about greater miraculous works. We're talking about greater things. It's more generic. It's not that you will do the miracles like I did, and then you'll do even greater miracles than I did. No, you'll do the miracles, apostles, and then the believing church will do greater things than any of those miracles, something in a different category altogether. What are these greater things done by the church? Well, how would we know? Where would we go for the answer to this? What did we do with the first phrase? We went to the book of Acts. How did this play out in the lives of these men? Let's go to the book of Acts again. Let's think about the book of Acts. What are the greater things that the church did, that the apostles did? Well, you know how the book of Acts begins. It begins with Jesus, with his disciples, just before his ascension. And he says, "Ye shall receive power. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem." Okay, Jesus was a witness there. "And in Judea," Jesus was a witness there. "And in Samaria," Jesus was a witness there. "And unto the uttermost parts of the earth," that would be greater. Jesus never testified to the uttermost parts of the earth. His entire ministry was confined to basically that strip of land in the Middle East that's about the size of the eastern shore of Maryland plus Delaware. He never left a geographical area of that size, of the Delmarva Peninsula. But his promise is that these men would go to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so the greater things that they'll do are greater in their geographical area. But more than that, you go to chapter 2 of Acts, and Peter preaches his Pentecost sermon. And what happened after that sermon? "That day they gladly received his word and were baptized, and the same day they were added unto them." This never happened in the ministry of Jesus. They were added to them 3,000 souls. It isn't just that you had thousands fed with bread. You had thousands of people who shortly before had been present at Christ's crucifixion, had cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him, we have no king but Caesar." And now these people are bowing the knee to the risen King Jesus. They are repenting of their sins. They're trusting the promise of salvation accomplished by his atoning blood. There are 3,000 conversions. You turn the page in Acts. You go to chapter 4, and after that healing of the lame man, Peter preaches to the crowd that had been assembled by all of the commotion, and we find out that 5,000 men and women are converted to Christ. That never happened in the life of Jesus. You turn the page again, and you find out in Acts chapter 6 that the word of God increased, and the number of the disciples multiplied in Jerusalem greatly, and a great company of priests were obedient to the faith. Did that ever happen in Jesus' ministry? A great company of priests being obedient to the faith? No. You go right through the book of Acts, and what you find is that the ministry of the apostles was greater than even the ministry of Jesus, greater in its geographical sphere and greater in its numerical response. In other words, the promise of John 14:12, that Christ's believing church will do greater works, is a promise that he will use his church to save souls. That men and women and boys and girls will be converted by the ministry of his church. Supernatural, miraculous works, that's the small change. healing a lame man, healing a blind person, feeding 5,000, that's the small stuff. The real works, the greater works, is when a soul is born again. It's when a soul is brought to repentance and faith and is converted unto Christ. That's the greater work. Conversions are the greater works. And this is in keeping with Jesus' entire earthly ministry. Remember when we were going through the miracles of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke? And Luke chapter 4, he had done a bunch of miracles all day long. He had cast a demon out in the synagogue. Later that evening, he had healed Peter's mother-in-law of a fever. And then later that night, his people flocked to him and he healed them all. And they get up the next morning and they can't find Jesus. But there's all these people that want more healing. And so they go find him. He's praying off in a quiet place. And Peter says, Jesus, everybody's seeking for you. There's some more blind people that are here. There's some more people with broken arms here. There's some more people that are demon-possessed here. Come on, let's go. And remember what Jesus said. Jesus said, I must preach the kingdom of God to other cities also, for therefore am I sent. And he preached in the synagogues of Galilee. His emphasis in ministry was not the miracles. His emphasis was the preaching of the word. When he fed 5,000 people and the crowd wanted to make him their king because they wanted free food for the rest of their lives. Remember, he tells them, labor not for the meat that perishes, but for the meat that endures unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give you. The greater thing to be longed for by Christ's church is not miraculous sign gifts. It's conversions. It's people being saved. It's people being born again. John 14:12 is a promise of that kind of power. The first promise was for the apostles themselves. It's a promise that they will, for a time, continue to do his miraculous works. But the second promise is broader and permanent. It applies to the whole believing church. It's a promise that the believing church will do greater things than even Jesus did. That they will receive the power of God evident in conversions. Evident in people being saved. The greater work is not miraculous healing or speaking in tongues or casting out demons. The greatest work is when someone preaches the gospel and by the power of the Holy Spirit, people are regenerated. What God did in your life when he saved you was a greater work than healing you if you were blind or causing you to walk if you were lame. It was a greater work. A child of wrath became a child of God. You were under bondage to your iniquity. The chains fell off and your heart was free. Your life was redeemed from destruction. That's the greater work. And the record of the entire New Testament is that greater work is being accomplished through the spirit-empowered witness of Christ's church. That he will use that to save sinners. It's a promise of power. Power evident in multiplied conversions. Now, the second thing I want you to see is the assurance of this power. At the end of verse number 12, he says, this is going to be the case. I promise you this. It is a verity. Because I go unto my Father. That's the assurance. These greater things that the church will accomplish, people being saved, these are guaranteed by the ascension of Jesus Christ into glory. It is because he goes to his Father that the church will know this kind of spiritual power evident in the new birth. The Apostle Paul said in Ephesians chapter 4 that Christ ascended up on high. He led captivity captive, and he gives gifts unto men. He gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, and for the building up of the body of Christ. The New Testament church depends on the ascension of Christ into glory. And one of the gifts of the ascended, exalted Christ, who is exalted on the right hand of the majesty on high, one of the blessings that he bestows on his believing church is power for the work of the ministry. It's power for conversions. Jesus said his church would do greater things because he was going to his Father. So, dear congregation, as long as Jesus Christ is seated, exalted at the right hand of the Father, we have the assurance of spiritual power in the church. We need that power. He has said in this verse that we shall have that power. It is a promise. It is a verity. His ascension guarantees to his church that power. So evangelism and revival are never outside the reach and the hope of the church as long as there is a God-man in glory. There's never no hope for a renewal and a revival and conversions and changed communities and completely altered families. That is never beyond hope as long as Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the majesty on high. It is only when the Savior abdicates his throne that we can say that the day is too dark and the enemy is too strong and the opposition is too entrenched and the work is too difficult and the culture is too rotten and the days are too bleak. It is only when he abdicates his throne we could say that. As long as Christ our Savior is seated on the right hand of the majesty on high, there is power for the church to do its work. Jesus said, "Ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me." Mighty moves of God do not come by human ability. They don't come by the wonder of a sermon or the magnificence of an orator. Mighty moves of God come when the Lord Jesus displays his sovereign dominion over the souls of men and women and converts them. There is a God of sovereign grace, who by the operation of his Spirit can work in the most darkened and unregenerate heart and can create faith. Do you believe that? When the arm of the Lord is revealed, suddenly Saul of Tarsus is knocked off his horse and he's crying out, "What must I do, Master?" And he confesses that the very Christ that he was out to persecute is Lord and Savior. When the arm of the Lord is revealed, sinners become the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. When the arm of the Lord is revealed, he gives success unto his gospel. The word of God, attended with power, it can convert. It can bring sinners under conviction. It can bring them unto Christ. It can make them holy. That's the power of the saving arm of God. We have to get it out of our minds completely. We have to get it out of our hearts that this is all we can expect. We have to get that kind of defeatism out of our hearts and minds. In Psalm 110, the Lord said to the ascended Christ, "Rule thou in the midst of thine enemies." And Peter says that him being exalted unto and having received by the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he hath shed forth this, which you now see and hear. And 3,000 people were converted. Do you see this? Christ has promised his church spiritual power. And he has guaranteed it. He has assured us that we shall have it by the ascension of Jesus Christ to the right hand of the Father in glory. So why do we see such little power? Why are there so few conversions? Isn't Jesus at the right hand of the Father now? Hasn't he promised this church would do greater works? Why do we see such little power in our day then? We have not because we ask not. This promise goes on in the next two verses to tell us that though this is promised, and though it is guaranteed by the ascension of Jesus Christ, nevertheless, it must be sought for. And verse 13, "And whatsoever ye shall ask in my name, that will I do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son." He says it again, "If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it." What is the significance of those two verses following verse 12? The significance is that God expects us to seek that power, to pray for that power, to plead for that power, to go to a throne of grace where Jesus is seated in exaltation, interceding for us, and to plead that we would see this kind of power working in our families and working in our local church and working in our community and working in the nation at large and extending to the uttermost parts of the earth, that we would know the greater works that he has promised and guaranteed that we should do. He ties this promise of power to believing prayer. The only way that an individual or a church is going to live in the joyful experience of Christ's power is as on their knees, this promise takes root in their heart and springs forth in believing prayer. We must plead this promise. We must plead the promise of verse 12. What is the answer to the deadness and the apathy of the professing church? What is the answer for the rampant unbelief and the sinful rejection of the gospel all around us? The answer is the arm of the Lord revealed, and this text points us to the one who sits on the throne. So get your eyes up on the risen, exalted Lord Jesus and cry out to him for a revelation of the mighty arm of God, for a revelation of spiritual power evident in conversions. If we would see God work, then it is God we must seek. If we would see the gospel prosper, then we must invoke the power of God and we must cry to the Lord that he will awaken with the strength of his right hand and move in great grace, in great glory, and in great power. The promise of our text this morning, these three verses, the promise of our text this morning is that if we seek the Lord for the power of the Holy Spirit, not power in some sort of sign gifts or miracles, but the power of the Holy Spirit manifested in conversions. That if we seek this, claiming the promise that his believing church will do greater things, believing that the ascension of Christ guarantees that we shall do them, then we will get what we asked for. If ye shall ask anything in my name, I will do it. We're to go to God in Christ's name, on Christ's authority, entering by his merits, believing his promise, laying the whole situation as we see it before him. The state of our families, the state of our church, the state of our school, the state of our community, the state of our county, the state of our state, the state of our nation. We lay it all before him. We go before him in his name. We claim the promise of verse number 12. We cast ourselves on the mercies and on the grace of a risen, exalted Lord Jesus. And he says, I will do it. So the message is simple and the message is clear. Christ has promised his believing church power to do the greater works of souls saved. He's guaranteed that power by the ascension of Jesus into glory. So we are to pray for it. Whatsoever ye shall ask in his name, that will he do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. He tells us this morning, in the context of praying for souls to be saved, that we would do the greater works. He tells us, if you ask anything in my name, I will do it. We need more of a spirit of grace and supplications. We need more of a pleading with the Lord to manifest his holy saving right arm. We need more faith in promises like these, that his church shall do these greater works. So let us seek the Lord, that he in our day, in our generation, would awaken, would save souls, would convert men and women and boys and girls, that we, his believing church, would do the greater works that he has promised to empower us to do. Let us pray. Eternal God and our Father in heaven, we trust your promises. They are exceeding great and precious promises. And you have made us a promise in this text. And so we claim that promise, believing that all the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus Christ. We praise thee for the risen and exalted Lord Jesus, who guarantees the fulfillment of this promise, who has led captivity captive and given gifts to men. We pray that he would shed forth in greater abundance the power of the Holy Spirit in the preaching of the word here and in the living witness of the members of this congregation, that we might see souls saved, that we might see conversions, that the Lord Jesus would be honored as the one who saves sinners from their ruin. Give us faith, Lord, in this promise. Compel us to go to prayer with more fervency and more trust. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.